Okay, here we go. We are continuing in this series on sanctification. We've heard some great messages so far. Pastor Phil kicked it off a couple of weeks ago and kind of gave us the big picture of what sanctification is. And he actually introduced a definition from Wayne Grudem, who wrote this incredible resource called Systematic Theology. Yes, it's up there. That's, you know, you're looking this way and you're like, I hope it's up there. Yes, it's up there. I'm going to read this for us. It's in your notes as well, or it's in the outlines. Really, really concise, and it helps us wrap our heads around sanctification. So, Grudem says that sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. And slowly but surely, the pastors who have come up before and the ones to follow will continue to unpack segments of this. The first thing that we see, or one thing that we see in there, that it is a work of God and man, whereby we are becoming more and more free from sin and like Christ. And we see that everywhere in Scripture. You see the same two things. It seems like two things, but it's really one thing, this laying aside sin, turning to Jesus, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, dying to our old life, rising in our life with Christ. We see it all over the Scriptures. Paul wrote about it a lot. One particular place in Ephesians 4, where he comments on this dying to sin and coming alive in Christ, being more and more free from sin and more like Jesus, which, by the way, is sanctification. It's the essence of sanctification. Paul writes, "But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." And here we go. "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And you see that theme, this sanctification theme, over and over and over again. They sound like two things, right? Put off the old self, put on the new self, but it's one thing. I love the way Pastor Phil explained it, where in a sense, it's repentance, where we're turning away from the sin, the patterns, and all the deceitful desires that sin creates. Repentance is to turn away from that. Simultaneously, we turn to Jesus. It seems like two things, but as Phil's mentioned, it's two sides of the same coin. If we turn to Jesus, our sin becomes very apparent to us, and the need to have it removed becomes very, very clear. So it's important. This is going to be something that we're going to follow all morning. Becoming more and more free from sin and more like Christ. It's hard to do. It's hard to admit that there is something in us that's deceitful. It's creating desires that are ungodly. And it's one of our desires, by the way, brothers and sisters, it's one of those things that God wants to sanctify. I love the wrong things. I often want to do things that he doesn't want me to do. So it's not just behavior related. It's the fact that I want to do that. I can modify my behavior. I can get enough pressure to modify my behavior. But when the heart is still drawn to that thing, God wants to go after the heart. He wants to sanctify, to cleanse, to purify the heart so that he changes what we love. He changes what we want. But we have to let that go, and that can be very, very difficult. We also see in that short definition, again, it's in your outline, that sanctification, this putting off, putting on, it's a work of God. Thank God for that, right? Whew! I can't change my own heart. Wouldn't that be great if I could just take a class or something and, oh, now I love all these great things. Oh, I'm cleansed and sanctified from the inside. No, no, I can't do that. It's a work of God, but I have a part. And again, we're going to talk about that a lot this morning. So Pastor Larry last week talked about one of the Father's roles in sanctification, and that's discipline. He read last week from Hebrews, as well as we will today in Hebrews 12, part of Larry's message was in verse 4, in your struggle against sin. By the way, that ought to put to rest any idea that Christians don't have to worry about sin. Oh, I'm a new creation now. I don't have to worry about, no, you're a new creation, which means that a battle has begun. There is one day we won't have to worry about sin when we're in glory, but that's not today. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Think of this as the Father saying this to you today. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Father has a definite role in our sanctification. The Spirit has his role in our sanctification. Check this out in Romans 8. In fact, in this passage, you're going to see God's role and our role working together. Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, here comes the Spirit, right? You put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see that right there in one sentence? By the Spirit, I put to death the deeds of the body. It's God and man. This notion that God's going to do it all, which he does the heavy lifting for sure, I can just kick back and he's going to sanctify me. That's the quickest way to not be sanctified. Or I would say that's the quickest way to get some discipline, right? Because God wants to sanctify us. He will sanctify us. It's better when it's cooperative. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, now we're back to the Spirit, right? He's leading us, our sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Amazing. God the Father has a role. God the Spirit has a role. And we're going to spend a lot of time on the Son's role today. Our loving Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus' role in our sanctification. He is not given up on us, brothers and sisters, even on our worst day. He is there. We can feel it. For one thing, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn that he, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Sanctification is possible because of Jesus' work on the cross. We had to be brought into right relationship with God initially in order for him to begin the work of sanctification. We can thank Jesus for that. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus has a definite role in our sanctification. We're going to read this here in a minute, but in Hebrews 12 we see that when we look to Jesus, what we find, what he has provided, is he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And brothers and sisters, faith plays a major role in our sanctification. Without it, it's not even possible. And we're going to dive into that here in a minute. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Clearly, God has a role in our sanctification. And we thank God for that, that he's actively working. We have a role, though, in our sanctification. In one sense, you could say we have a passive role. Look at Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's an offering. It's something that we can do as in our hearts as a prayer. I did that this morning. God, don't let me go up there by myself. I don't want to be without you. I offer my body to you as a living sacrifice. Use me today, God. So in one sense, it can appear passive where it's just an offering. But reading on in this verse, that's living sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But here we go again. See it back and forth. Do not be conformed to this world. That's on me. To not let this world shape me into its mold, to not fall prey to the deception and to the lies and to the attempts that this world is making to try to convince me and you there's a better way other than God to find true happiness and joy. I'm called to resist that. But now we're back to God again. Isn't this cool? We're back to God. But be transformed. There's God working. He's going to do the transformation, right? He's going to do that. But we work in tandem. We work together. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So do you see it? God and man. And as Pastor Matt LaValliere preached, it's progressive, right? It's progressive, slow and sure. Seems like we take two steps forward, one step back. It's this kind of thing. It's not, right? But we move on. We keep moving forward. When we offer ourselves to God, it's as if he's saying, great, let's go. The stage for sanctification is our actual lives. Remember the definition? This whole thing is playing out in our actual lives. Every relationship, good and bad, God uses to sanctify us. Every job that we have, especially those days when the job is really, really hard and the people are hard to get along with, God uses in our sanctification. Every diagnosis that changes the course of our world, God can use in our sanctification. Every trial, every joy, every bit of our life, it's all of Christ in all of life God uses for our sanctification. Sanctification doesn't just happen at church, although a lot of it does. It happens every other day. Every other moment of every other day, God is using to sanctify us. It's happening in our everyday life. As we will look at the book of Hebrews, the author knew he was writing to Jewish Christians who were struggling in their sanctification. They had come to faith in Jesus. They had put their trust in Jesus. And his work on the cross was sufficient to justify them and make them righteous before a holy God. But as they entered into their actual lives, right? As they were living their actual lives, it wasn't going so well, according to them, from their perspective. Families were being torn apart. People were being persecuted. People were being killed. Their possessions were being taken away. And they're thinking, what is going on here? You didn't tell me this part, how hard it was going to be. And they were slipping back into Judaism, which was a law-based, human-based, works-based way of being right with God. And they were tempted to go back to that, because when they went back to that, the persecution stopped. So the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage these Jewish Christians in the first century. So what he did, and we're going to see this in a minute, what he did is he compared this sanctification journey, he compared life as a Christian to a race. We wish it was a 100-yard dash. It's a long-distance marathon race, a grueling race that requires endurance and patience. I don't know if we were all around in 1992. I look around and thinking some of you might not have been around in 1992, but the 1992 Olympics were held in Barcelona, Spain. And there was a race. There's lots of races, right? There was a race held whose winner no one will ever remember. But there was someone else in that race that is hard to forget. Derek Redmond was a runner. It was the 400-meter race. He had made it through the first two rounds. This was a semifinal. He needed to make it in the top three, I think, to make it to the final. In his own words, this is what happened to Derek Redmond in this race. "When I took my place on the starting blocks, I felt good. For once, I had no injuries despite 8 operations in 4 years. And I'd won the first two rounds without even breaking a sweat, including posting the fastest time in the first round heats. I was confident, and when the gun went off, I got off to a good start. I got into my stride. Running around the first turn, I was feeling comfortable. Then I heard a popping sound. I kept on running for another 2 or 3 strides, and then I felt the pain. I thought I'd been shot, but then I recognized the agony. I'd pulled my hamstring before, and the pain is excruciating. Like someone shoving a hot knife into the back of your knee and twisting it. I grabbed the back of my leg, and I hit the deck. I couldn't believe this was happening after all the training I'd put in. I looked around to see where the rest of the field were, and they had only 100 meters to go. I remember thinking, laying on the track, that if I could just get up, I could still catch them and at least qualify. The pain was intense. I did get up and hobbled for about 50 meters, and then I realized it was all over. I looked around and saw that everyone else had crossed the finish line. But I don't like to give up at anything, not even an argument, just ask my wife. And I decided I was going to finish that race if it was the last thing I ever did. As I'm hobbling along, all these doctors and officials were coming in onto the track trying to get me to stop. But I was having none of it. Then with about 100 meters to go, I became aware of someone else on the track. I didn't realize it was my dad, Jim. He came up to me and he said, "Derek, it's me. It's Dad." I just started sobbing and said, "Dad, I just want to finish this race. Can you help me get back into this race?" And Jim said, "Son, we started this thing together, and we're going to finish it together." And brothers and sisters, as we hear that story and we sense the pain laying on a track, looking around, it seems like everyone else is just running great, and here I am, stranded. I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ does not leave us on the track. He put us on the track. He's not going to leave us on the track, hobbling along in agony, trying to get somewhere that only He can bring us. He's going to come alongside. He's there at the beginning of the race. He's there in the middle of the race. He's there at the end of the race. He put us in the race. He will not leave us to our own devices. When we feel like we're shot and we can't even move another inch, we look to Jesus and He'll get us there, amen? But it's hard. It's a difficult race to run. It's a long distance race. It requires endurance. But just know, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has run this race for us. And the author of Hebrews was trying to encourage the readers to stay in the race. Don't lose the faith. And he wrote this letter as an encouragement, and we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 12. If you will, if you haven't already, turn your Bible to chapter 12. We'll get there in a minute. But the first thing that the author of Hebrews does to encourage his readers and to encourage us to stay in the race is he reminds them, hey, man, or hey, girl, you're not the only one running the race. Thousands of people have run this race. Because doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Like, what? Why am I running this race, right? Why is it so hard for me? Why is everything I do, right? It's you look around and everyone's just running along and you don't know what's going on in their life. Sometimes the exterior persona that we put out there is hiding the fact that we're hobbling along in our race, in our journey too. But the writer of Hebrews wanted to encourage his readers not to give up, so he reminded them. In fact, the entire chapter 11 is about one after another of people who have run the race before them and before us, and they ran it successfully. In fact, they were commended by God. What was the secret? Abraham, Enoch, Moses, David, what was the secret? Well, it wasn't that they were perfect, that's for sure, because those guys made tons of mistakes. It wasn't that the race that they ran was because they were all that great, obviously. What was it that they had that was so commendable to God? They had faith. And faith, as I mentioned, is an incredibly important part of our sanctification journey. In Hebrews 11, 1, the writer says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And every one of these people, these men and women who have run this race before us, had faith. That's what they were commended for. They had an assurance of things hoped for, which means that they believed in what God said he was going to do. It wasn't this, I hope God does it. I mean, I hope he does. It's an assurance. Their faith was so strong. And by the way, this hope in what God had promised he was going to do was still strong, even though in their lives, many of the promises of God did not come to fruition. How could they still have hope? Because they realized something we need to realize today. Our hope and the promises of God are not that they're going to be fulfilled now on this earth, on this planet. This is not our home. We're looking forward to a city that God is going to build, an incredible, a new heaven and a new earth, the promise that we're going to be with God forever there. That's what was driving them on their sanctification journey. They had hope and assurance that God had something better for them, because none of them had anything good going on down here. It was a struggle for all of them. This ought to just shatter the notion that God is here for our prosperity now. They weren't very prosperous. Our hope is in a God who is with us now, but we'll be in glory later. Right now, it's an endurance race. Right now, it's a battle between the sin that trying to get me at every turn to do what it wants me to do, and the Spirit who wants me to follow him. It's a battle now. But when we get home in glory, no more sin, no more battle. That's what was driving them. It wasn't just assurance of things hoped for. They had a conviction of things not seen. This is incredibly important. We have to believe in the unseen reality. There are unseen spiritual realities happening in our actual day-to-day life. Even though sometimes we don't act like or live like they're happening. I remember when I became a Christian, I was in my 30s, early 30s, and I was coming out of a pretty dark life So I laid low for a while, a couple of years, right? I just didn't even want to mess with it. Eventually, though, I started running into people that I used to know. And I was telling them about Jesus, right? I don't know if you've had this experience, but telling people about Jesus who don't know Jesus could go something like, so what happened to you? They'd all thought I died. They're all, what happened to you? Oh, I became a Christian. Oh, okay, well, what's that about? Well, I have a relationship with God. So you have an imaginary friend. No. Jesus is not an imaginary friend. He's real. He's alive. And he's in me. Is he here right now? Like, is he in the room? You know, the mocking thing. It's foolishness. Why? Because they don't have faith. Think of faith as a gateway to the unseen world. It's a gift from God so that we could believe that he exists, that we have that assurance that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and that we go through our lives realizing, okay, there's stuff going on here that I can't see. I got to believe that. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, we can't even please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek them. Every one of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 were running with faith. They were running knowing that they were drawing near to God on their journey. That's the only way we're going to pull it off. And it's that faith that brings us into the relationship with God and helps us to believe he's there even though we can't see him. They had it. They trusted that God was with them on their sanctification journey. And they were motivated. There was a reward that was driving them. He is our reward, brothers and sisters. There's no earthly treasure that could possibly compare to the reward we have in our Savior. He is our portion. He is our very great reward. God told Abraham, I am your very great reward. Jesus is the prize. We get him. That's what they believed. That's what drew them. That's what motivated them. That's what's keeping them on the journey. That's the great cloud of witnesses. So in Hebrews chapter 12, that's what the author's talking about in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They're a cloud of witnesses, not in the sense they're watching us, because they're not. Okay, they're not. They're a cloud of witnesses in the sense that God allowed us to see how they ran that race, and we're watching them. They're encouraging us because we saw through his word their journey and how faith worked in their life as a motivator for us. We're not the only ones in this race. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of saints have run this race before us. But we can think we're the only one, but we're not. So what's our role? Okay, A, realize we're not the only ones in the race, and we can look to God's word for encouragement that others ran before it, and to recognize that faith is necessary. And we've been given that faith, brothers and sisters. It's a gift from God. But also, the writer of Hebrews tells us something very practical and very important for us, that we are told to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are to lay aside every sin. Wouldn't a runner do that? Why would a runner show up at the starting block with a 50-pound backpack on his back and expect to run that race? No, he's going to strip away every single thing that's weighing him down, right? Sin weighs us down. Again, Paul picked up on this in Philippians. Right after he just reels off all of these human accomplishments that he had done. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. He had, in his mind, had reached perfection at obeying God's law, but it was all in the flesh. So Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There it is again, right? He counts this as rubbish so he can gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because we will not obtain the righteousness that's acceptable to God by obeying the law. We can't do that. What an eye-opening freedom for Paul when he realized that. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul realized that he had to lay aside all of his human achievements, but he also realized that he was still in the race, that he hadn't finished. He said, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. He wasn't in denial. He recognized that he was a man continuing to run the sanctification race. So what did he do? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing, here we go again, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see it again? He says, one thing I do, and then he lists two things because of the two sides of the same coin. By the way, when Paul said that he's forgetting what lies behind, he's forgetting, that doesn't mean he's in denial. That doesn't mean that he didn't understand and know who he was before. And that's incredibly important because we can get this idea in our head that we don't have to worry about sin anymore. I can just keep flying under the radar. I can go through with my sanctification just looking to Jesus, just learning more about Jesus, just doing Bible studies and going to small groups and going to church and taking classes. That's all I need to do. Forget all this sin stuff. That's not what Paul meant when he said forget, because I have a question for you. How can you forget what you don't know? Paul is saying, I have looked at that. I have acknowledged that this is what I've done and this is what I am. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. He wasn't in denial. And he's saying, I am not going to let that be who I am anymore. I'm going to forget about it in the sense that I'm not going to let that control me anymore because I'm going to look to Jesus. Because in Paul's mind, his relationship with Christ was paramount. And he wasn't going to have any of this sin stuff getting in the way. But the problem is sin is deceitful. We don't always know when it's operating. Now, good Christians, right? We can modify our behavior because we don't want to show up here on Sunday morning looking really bad. So we get all cleaned up and we're real, real nice and everything, right? But what's happening underneath this lurking sin in the attitudes, in our moods, believe me, I know. We were playing this game one time as a family years ago. I think it's called Taboo or something, where you get a word and you're trying to get everyone else to guess the word without saying anything about the word. And my word was light bulb. And so I was trying to get everyone to say light bulb. And finally I go, it's this thing I keep changing around here all the time. And my daughter goes, your mood. And I'm like, wait, what? What? No, you laugh, but we need to be aware of who we are, how we're coming across. We need to be aware. We're responsible to be aware. We're called to love. And it's very difficult to love when there's deceitful desires going on under the hood that are driving me and causing me to relate in ways that are hurting people. I'll also never forget this time. It was a while back. I was coming out of a meeting here at the church, a leadership meeting. And a director that was working with me in this ministry, on the way out, just asked me, "Hey, can I talk to you?" And it was one of those, "Hey, can I talk to you?" Like, okay, you're not asking me how my day's got. There's something that she wanted to say. By the way, this has happened to me a lot, and it's a good thing. Then it was a scary thing. Now I'm like, okay, I'm going to grow out of this, but it's not easy. I've had plenty of people ask me if they want to talk. Sometimes it's, "Hey, you want to go to lunch?" And by the way, the nicer the restaurant they take you to, the worse the thing you did. Just saying. I'm just saying that's usually what happens. But anyway, on this particular occasion, she just said, "Hey, how'd you think the meeting went?" I'm like, "Just get to it. Just get to it. How'd you think the meeting went?" And I'm like, I'm like, what did I do? I'm racking my brain. I think it went okay. And then she used a tactic or something that was pretty darn effective, but also very scary. She said, "Would you be willing to meet with the leadership team again and let them share with you how they felt the meeting went?" And I went, "Oh my goodness. Okay, what am I to say, no?" So not that long later, I go into this meeting, and one by one, people were sharing that they were concerned for me, that they were afraid. Not that I was going to hurt them or anything, but that there was something going on with me that was making them uneasy. And they were, instead of leading in a way that was inviting people into relationship, I was pushing them away. And it ended up just being that I something happened in there that triggered me, and I got really aggressive in the meeting, and I didn't see it. My voice was raised. I thought I was giving people feedback, and I was actually tearing them down. I was shaming them, and I had no idea I was doing it. But as I heard this feedback, it was so convicting that it started for me a years and years and years long journey of self-awareness, counseling. It was incredible. And I'm like Paul, I have not arrived, but one thing I do, I'm aware now that there are certain settings that might solicit that thing in me, and so I'm prepared. I'm prepared when I go into meetings. I'm prepared and I'm prayed up and I'm aware of what could happen because God is sanctifying me and God is using me as a minister to love people. And the last thing that I would want to do is hurt people or cause people to be on edge. So the question for us is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to come before God and say, "God, is there any way about me that is not appropriate? Is there any way about me that's off, that's edgy? Is my attitude causing me to push people too hard?" Feedback is great. We need feedback, but it's hard to receive. I don't like receiving feedback because I immediately go to, "I did something wrong." What God is saying, no, it's not necessarily that you did something wrong. I just want to make you better, more like Jesus. You can't see it. It's a blind spot. So we have brothers and sisters in the church and in relationships in our community that if it's done in the right way, and I get it, somebody shows up trying to tell me everything that I'm doing with a plank hanging out of their eye, right? And it's aware they're not doing any of their own self-awareness, but they're here telling me even that God can use. Because every relationship, good and bad, every challenge is an opportunity for sanctification. Brothers, it's hard. Brothers and sisters, we are laying on this track, going, "Man, do I really want to go to another lunch?" Kind of, it's hard. but we are not alone. It's just so beautiful how this passage ends. And I'm so excited to present this to you this morning. Yes, we're running a race. Yes, we have sin to contend with. Yes, we have blind spots and we need to hear hard truths. Yes to all of that. But we have Jesus. We have Jesus. The passage goes on to say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have Jesus. We have been given Jesus. It says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. That is good news, brothers and sisters. And I can see three things in here that should help encourage us on our race. The first thing that makes Jesus the founder and perfecter is that he was the ultimate example. You think Abraham and David and Moses were good examples? Jesus is better. Jesus is the true and better all of those guys. So like Abraham, Jesus looked forward to the city that was going to be made, right? He looked forward to it, and he made the ultimate sacrifice. Sure, Abraham, God asked him to go somewhere he'd never been. He's like, okay, I'll go, but this is true and better because Jesus is going to the ultimate place, paving the way for us. And he made the ultimate sacrifice by giving up his life so we could get there. Amen. He's the perfect example. And like Moses, Jesus said no to earthly glory. He said no to the riches of the earth and the temptations of Satan. And he said, I would rather be numbered among the afflicted, that's us, and be our deliverer. And like Moses was a deliverer, Jesus is a true and better deliverer. Because he's the one, he paved the way, he set the race, he's gonna take us there. He's our deliverer. Like Enoch, Jesus pleased God. Do you remember at his baptism? He comes up out of the water. The clouds part. The voice comes and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is true and better. He's the perfect example. He's the supreme example of enduring faith because he had to endure the ultimate test of his faith, the cross. And who can ever forget the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's struggling in his humanity. Man, is there another way? It wasn't just the pain that he was going to have to endure. It was separation from his Father. Father, is there another way? But not my will, but yours be done. He endured the cross. He was the example of endurance with joy. He endured the cross with joy. The joy that was set before him. He had joy in just doing the Father's will. John 4 said that Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what drove Jesus. I want to do the will of my Father. It was the will of the Father that Jesus would suffer. It was the will of the Father that Jesus would go out ahead of us, endure the cross, and pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty we could never pay. He did it. But it wasn't just the satisfaction of obedience to the Father's will. You know what else drove Jesus, gave him joy to take up his cross and to go through that? It was looking beyond that to see what his blood would purchase. That's me and you. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Can you see the picture of Jesus on that cross, beaten beyond recognition, hanging there willingly, and he could see to the other side at what his suffering and his anguish was accomplishing, and that is that we can come into right relationship with God and that we can be with him forever. That gave him joy to do that. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's what he did, and it brought him joy. But he's not just our example. He's our object of our faith. He's the reason, he's the one we're looking to, right? He's the reason why we do it. He's the reason we're in this race. He put us in this race. We can see him. We can see his face. We look to Jesus. He's the object. It's not faith in me. It's not faith in what you can do. It's faith in him, and we can see what he accomplished. We can see what his death and his burial and resurrection accomplished for us. We can see that. We can read that, and we look to that. But it's not just his example, and he's not just the object of our faith. He's not standing at the finish line going, man, I hope these guys just get their act together. Come on, come on, come on. No, 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 get up. Nope, we talked about this. Come on, come on. He's not doing that. He's not just the example. He's not just the object. He is the source of our faith, brothers and sisters. He is with us on the track. He finished the race, and we are commanded to follow his example. This passage in 1 Peter 2 can be read one of two ways. Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We could read that and go, okay, Jesus did what Jesus was going to do. Now I need to follow in his steps. I need to pull myself up off that track. I know it hurts. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to strive. I'm going to get there. That's not what this passage is saying. That's law-based Christianity. What we're saying, what God is saying to us this morning is, Jesus is the perfect example. He went out ahead of us, man. He paved the way. We look to him. He's the object of our faith. Don't look at the world. Don't look at the temptations. Look at him. He finished the race. Look at him. But he is the source of our faith. When we come into relationship with God, we are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is with us in the starting blocks. He is with us when we hit the deck and we fall down on the track. He is with us to lift us up. He is with us as we continue, as we hobble or run, in whatever condition we are. He is with us because he's the source of our faith, and we've been given that Spirit to help us endure. Amen? He's the example. He's what we look to. And he provides the strength to finish. Lastly, brothers and sisters, I'll never forget something Pastor Larry said. Pastor Larry, as you know, many of you know, was our pastor for years and years and years, decades. And we would have Monday morning staff meetings, and Larry would offer a devotional. And he said something one day in conclusion that I will never forget. I don't know if he thought it was powerful, but I did. He said to the staff, you know, there's two kinds of tired. There's tired in ministry, and there's tired of ministry. And by the way, we're all in ministry. You're in ministry in your life, in your actual life. The jobs that we go to every day, even when they're hard, is ministry. God has placed you there for ministry. Our families can be hard. Talk about the ultimate ministry, right? Our families, ministry. Our neighborhoods, ministry. It's all ministry. And there's two kinds of tired. There's tired in ministry. And to me, that's a good tired. I'm going to be tired later on today. I guarantee you I'm going to be tired. But it's a good tired, man. It's that, whew, God was with me. God was faithful. Man, I think I'm going to sleep for a week, but it's that good tired, right? It's a tired you would feel at the end of a workout or something that, oh, that felt good. I'm exhausted, but it's kind of good. We all get tired in ministry. But when we move toward being tired of ministry, you know what that is? I'm just done. I'm just done. I don't want to get up off the track this time. It's too hard. It was easier before. I just want to leave this job. I just want to leave this family. I just want to leave. I just want to move somewhere else. It's too hard. I'm just done. We've all been there. And to us, in those times, the Bible says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He ran the race for us. Consider Jesus, our portion. Consider Jesus, the one that we're going to be with face to face for eternity. Consider Jesus when we're laying on that track and he walks up and he says, we started this thing together and we're going to end this thing together. Amen. So, Father, I just thank you today. We thank you for sanctification. We thank you that you have not given up on us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we're not alone. We thank you, Jesus, for enduring on our behalf. We thank you for carrying us in your arms all the way home. And God, as we go about our day, our week, our life, and we come across those people, those places, those things that are such a drain, may we consider your son, Jesus. May we see what's going on in the spiritual realm, that there is a purpose. God, help us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.